Well, good evening. A young man asked an old rich man how he had made all of his money. And the old guy kind of took a second to think about it. And he said, well, it was 1932. It was the depth of the Great Depression. I was down to my last nickel. I invested that nickel in an apple. And I spent the entire day polishing that apple. And at the end of the day, I sold that apple for 10 cents. And so that next day, I invested those 10 cents in two apples, and I spent the entire day polishing those two apples, and I sold them at 5 p.m. for 20 cents. And I continued that system for a month, by at the end of which, I had accumulated a fortune of $3.50. And then my wife's father died and left us $10 million. Well, there is a lot to be said for hard work and perseverance, but in this man's case, his wealth had less to do with his own character than it was with the generosity of his wife's father. About 250 years ago, John Newton composed one of the most popular songs ever written called Amazing Grace. Think of those words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. In that phrase, John Newton was referring to some biblical stories Jesus told. Newton was using those stories to explain his own conversion experience. In the book of Luke, in chapter 15, we find Jesus telling those stories of those people who had lost something valuable. One was a shepherd who had lost one sheep that had wandered away, a woman who had lost a coin from her dowry, and then a man lost his son, the prodigal son, who gave up his home and his family for the bright lights and loose living. And each story of anguish these people had experienced in having lost something of value, and the story ended with a peculiar phrase. And the shepherd in Luke 15:6 says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." The woman says in Luke 15, verse 9, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." And of course, the father of the prodigal son says that we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. The sheep, the coin, and the son, they had all been lost, but now they were found. And Jesus is using all of these stories to tell about how God seeks and saves the lost. But there is an oddity in these stories, one significant difference in the three that stands out to me. The shepherd loses his sheep, and what does he do? He goes and he leaves the 99, and he goes out and he finds the one. The woman who loses one of her 10 coins, what does she do? She vigorously sweeps and searches every room until she finds that coin. The father loses one of his sons, and what does he do? He sits at home, and he waits for his son to come to his senses and come back home. And two of those three stories, God is shown as searching for that which is lost. But in the third story, God is shown waiting on the porch, eagerly waiting for that moment for the wayward son to change his mind. Theologians down through the ages have struggled with this question of how much influence or choice people have in their salvation. Well, certain theologians have even gone so far as to say that we have no choice in our own salvation. God does everything. He chooses who he will save and who will go to hell. And we don't have any say in that matter. Now, if Jesus had just told the story of the good shepherd and the woman with 10 coins, you might actually believe that's true. The sheep didn't have any choice in the matter. They didn't know whether the shepherd would come out and look for them. The coin had no vote on whether or not the woman picked it up off the dirt floor. So, if those stories are the only ones told by Jesus, you might be able to believe that we play no role in our salvation. God seeks us and picks us up like the sheep and the coin, and we have little choice in the matter. But then Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, and the father sits at home. The prodigal son has to decide to return home. And if that is the only story that Jesus is told about being lost and found, you might come to the fact that your salvation depends only on you. But Jesus tells all three stories, I think, so that we would realize that number one, God is actively involved in seeking your salvation. And number two, God isn't going to force you or I to become Christians. We have a choice to make ourselves. We're not sheep. We are not coins. We are men and women created in the image of God. But what we're going to focus on this evening is the part God plays in seeking and saving people. John tells us in John 16, verses 7 through 11, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." And of course, it's Jesus speaking. "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." According to Jesus, one of the purposes of the Spirit was to seek and save the lost by convicting or convincing them of certain things. Number one, again, that the Spirit makes people uncomfortable with their sins. And second, he makes them feel the need of God's righteousness in their lives. And then lastly, the Spirit makes them sense the urgency to make a decision. There is a judgment day coming. I read an amazing story about a homosexual activist named Michael Glates. And he left the homosexual movement around 15 years ago, but up until that point, he was a rising star in their ranks. At the age of 22, he was the editor of the magazine Young Gay America. And he received numerous awards and recognition, including the National Role Model Award from the major homosexual rights organization, Equality Forum. At this point, the media started to gravitate towards him, leading to appearances on network television, cable news, and being quoted in a cover story in Time magazine entitled "The Battle Over Gay Teens." And in 2005, he was featured in a panel with Judy Shepard, who was the mother of the slain homosexual Matthew Shepard, at a prestigious John F. Kennedy Jr. forum at Harvard Kennedy School of Government. And it was there, this is his words, he said, "It was after viewing my words on videotape of that performance," in quotations, "that I began to seriously doubt what I was doing with my life and influence. Knowing that there was no one that he could approach with the questions and doubts he was having, he began turning to God." And he said a radical change began in my life. And it was those inner promptings that he now attributes to God. He said, "I hope I can share my story. I feel strongly that God has put me here for a reason. Even in my darkest days of late night parties, of substance abuse, and of all kinds of things, when I felt like, why am I here? What am I doing? There was always a voice there." Toward the end of his time with Young Gay America, Glate said that colleagues began to notice that he was going through some kind of religious experience. And just before leaving the magazine, not fully realizing why he did it, he wrote his thoughts on his office computer, ending with the declaration, "Homosexuality is death, and I choose life." Commenting later, he said that, "I was so nervous. It was like I wasn't even writing it myself." And he didn't know why he left the message on his computer screen for others to see. The people who looked at it were stunned. They thought he was crazy. But what caught my attention to this article was the constant reference to the outward conviction he kept experiencing as he made his way out of that sinful lifestyle. Well, God's Spirit was convicting him of his sin, of his need for righteousness, of the urgency of his decision. I found something else interesting in that article. Glate said he thought his opponents of his homosexual activism were mean and crazy, and that they wanted to hurt him. He said, "I thought they were out to get me. They made me really mad, and I was scared of them. I wanted them to go away." He had a hard time. He said, I couldn't allow myself to think that they were sincere in their beliefs. Now, looking back, he has the deep respect for a Christian aunt who always disapproved of his lifestyle, but she was neither judgmental, but she was always firm. Now, I want you to note the role that the aunt had in his conversion. He said that she had always been firm in her opposition to his homosexuality, but she did never judge him necessarily. She was one of the first people that he thought of when he broke away from that old lifestyle. And this is one of those pivotal ways in which the Holy Spirit acts, because the Holy Spirit never seems to work without us. Christians always seem to be involved in seeking and finding the lost. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then can they call on the name they have not believed in? How then can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? The unsaved, the sinner needs to hear someone tell them about Jesus. And of course, that someone is all of us. The Holy Spirit works through us, you and I, to tell people about Jesus. And God works on a multi-front basis. His Spirit works inside of the people around us to convict them of their sin, of their need for righteousness, and the urgency of impending judgment. And His Spirit works on the outside, through us, to talk to those same people about Jesus. And maybe an excellent example is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. There, the Ethiopian official is on his way home from worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. And then we're told that a deacon in the church, told by an angel to stand near the official. And while this deacon, Philip, is standing there, he sees that the Ethiopian is reading from what we would call the Bible today. And so Philip starts a conversation. Do you understand what you're reading? And then before you know it, the eunuch is asking Philip to baptize him into Christ. Now, Philip was not a preacher. He was a deacon. But most importantly, he was available. He was willing to be used by God. And because he was willing to be used by God, God gave him an opportunity to find that which was lost. So how do we make ourselves available for God to use? One trick that I try when I go somewhere is, and then my first rule is, that I don't ever try to instigate the conversation. But as I talk to someone in a waiting room or wherever we're at, if faith comes to the topic, there's my opening. Now, sometimes that opening presents itself, and sometimes it doesn't. But that's the opportunity that each of us have. We don't have to steamroll anybody. And true, our faith should be lived out in our lives, but there's no better chance when somebody asks something about church or do you attend or that door is opened, that you take it. One person said, I find that when I pray, coincidences happen. So maybe that's what our prayer should be this week, that we have the opportunity to share Jesus with someone. Now, of course, there is one more item involved here, and that is the Word of God. Jesus talks about a farmer going out into a field and sowing the seed and getting a marvelous crop. And then Jesus says in Luke 8:11 that the seed is the Word of God. It is difficult. But it is not impossible to bring people to salvation without the Bible. No matter how smart you think you are, no matter how persuasive your abilities may be, neither you or I are quite as good as God's Word. Hebrews 4:12 puts it this way, that the Word of God is a living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. I think I just said marrow. That's a Larry Ellis pronunciation. That's marrow. I know what it is. He slips out every now and then. We need to know our Bibles so that we can give people memory verses, so to say, to help them learn about how to become God's children. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. I have a minister friend of mine related a story about a man that he knew who had nothing to do with church and didn't want to have anything to do with church. He enjoyed life. He enjoyed partying and drinking and drinking and drinking. And he was a salesman for a building supply company in the Northeast. And he not only drank during meetings, but of course his house was well stocked at well. And one day, the man was in a fast food restaurant. And he was approached by a pretty seedy looking man in a long black trench coat and long scraggly hair. And he knew it was just a beggar looking for a handout. But instead, the stranger asked him if he could give him something. And taken back, the man said, sure. And out of his trench coat, the stranger took out a Bible and told him to read this. And quietly, the man took the Bible, and later at home, he began to read it. And he became really convicted about what he saw in those pages. The man that had gave him the Bible had taken the time to put a lot of notations in the columns. And he would advise the man where to turn to from one page to another and read the next underlined scripture. And then the final reference kind of shook him, and it was found on page 84 of the Bible. And he himself worked at 84 Lumber, at a company called 84 Lumber, and so he took it that it must be a sign. And he ended up then pouring all of his booze down the drain, and he didn't touch another drop. He was soon baptized and has become faithful to Christ. All religions other than Christianity teach that man can be acceptable to God by doing good things. But the cross declares that you can't do enough. You can't be good enough. The cross declares you can't earn your salvation, so God did it for you. The cross really declares that God took your sins upon himself so that you could be free from the guilt and the shame of the past. It's repeated throughout the scripture over and over again. And Paul puts it so well, where for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin of death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so I talked about those memory verses, and Acts 16:31 tells people that if you believe in the Lord Jesus, that you will be saved. And to repent, turn away from your sins, Acts 3:19 says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. We're told in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then finally, Mark 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And I say all of those things, and it's easy to say you can take one, and one is just as good as the other, but I always liken salvation to a recipe. And you can cook anything you want with just the basic materials, but if you're cooking chocolate chip cookies and you leave out the chocolate chips, do you still have chocolate chip cookies? You don't. You can tell people you do, but they can see you don't have chocolate chips. All of those things in the steps of salvation are so important. One without the other does a man no good. And that's, of course, our cross to bear, so to speak. We have to continue to try to convince what we believe, what we read, what we see is true. And of course, we don't have anything other than the Bible, and that's a good thing. If you have to take another book out to prove your point to me, well, you've proved your point. You know, you're wrong. Or at least that's how I feel. I hope that's how we all feel. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, we urge you to make that decision. If you are a Christian and you have found that you have fallen away from Christ, you have decided to go a different way, the good news is as long as you are on this side of the ground, you can change your mind back. You can make the decision to come back to God. But just like the prodigal son, he's not necessarily going to go out looking for you. He's waiting patiently on the porch for you to come home. Tonight, if you'll please come as together we stand and we sing.